All right, the kids can be dismissed to Kingdom Kids. And the rest of you, if you have your Bibles, you're going to need them this morning. We're in Daniel chapter 4. And somehow yesterday I failed to, push save or something didn't upload to the cloud rate or something, or the rain. I don't know what happened, but I don't have your scriptures on the screens today. So does not mean I did not spend about 4 hours yesterday getting them ready, but they're just not here for us today. So we're going to be in Daniel chapter 4. You can use your phones if you have an app for the Bible, but that's all you can look up this morning, just your Bible apps. All right, Daniel chapter 4. In the next few minutes, we're going to be studying what I think is one of the most unique passages in the entire Bible. It's not necessarily my favorite, although it's a great passage of Scripture, but it is the most, in my opinion, unique in all the Bible. And the reason that Daniel chapter 4 is so unique is that it was written by someone that you would never expect to write a chapter of the Bible. It was written by a pagan, evil monarch named King Nebuchadnezzar. How many of you realize that King Nebuchadnezzar actually wrote a chapter of the Bible? Right? At the time, King Nebuchadnezzar was king of Babylon. It was the most powerful and the largest empire in the world. Babylon was located in what is now the modern-day Iraq. If you do a little research on this, you'll find that one of Saddam Hussein's heroes, someone that he tried to imitate, was King Nebuchadnezzar. A little more research, and you'll find out that these two men actually had quite a bit in common as far as evil dictators go. We read in Jeremiah chapter 39 that King Nebuchadnezzar, when they were conquering Judah, killed the king of Judah's two sons right in front of the king, and immediately after killing those sons, he plucked the eyes out of the king so that the last thing he would ever see was the murders of his children. We also read in the Bible how King Nebuchadnezzar literally roasted to death many of the rulers of Judah. So he wasn't a good guy. It's not the guy that you would anticipate would write for us a portion of the Bible. If you're surprised by that, you're probably going to be even more surprised at what this guy writes. Here we go, Daniel chapter 4. We're starting in verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. It's my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and the wonders that the Most High God, El Elyon, has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. So basically, this evil king has become a praise and worship songwriter. You know, that's what's happened. I mean, people would have been in that day shocked by this. That would be like you turning on the radio on the way to work tomorrow morning and hearing Howard Stern talking about the greatness of God, right? It'd be like turning on the TV this evening and hearing Bill Maher testifying about the one true mighty God and all his wonderful acts in life. I mean, you just don't expect that to happen. Yet, this is what we read about here with King Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe you're wondering how this come to be. Well, we're going to get there. Daniel 4 is written literally using a device known as reverse chronology. You've probably seen this in movies before. It's where they start with the ending. So you see how it's going to end right away, but you kind of wonder, well, how do you get to that point? And then you go through the entire movie, and you lead up to the ending, and then it all starts to make sense. Right? They go all the way back and they show you all the events that led up to that ending. And that's what we're going to see here in Daniel chapter 4. You're kind of left scratching your head when you read that first verse. How in the world did this happen? But then we're going to see the spiritual journey that King Nebuchadnezzar had and how he relaxed to a specific event in his life. So let's keep reading chapter 4, verse 4. I, King Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid, and I was lying in my bed. The images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So here's King Nebuchadnezzar. He's living the good life. It's what you would expect of an evil dictator with all kinds of money and people serving him. He's content. He's prosperous. He's happy. He's living in the palace. He's at the top of his success as ruler of the mightiest kingdom on earth, but he's had this dream. It's an odd dream. He dreams that he had become an enormous tree. This tree can be seen from all ends of the earth. It was abundant in fruit. It provided shelter and shade for animals across the entire world. And he sees himself as this tree. But then things kind of take a turn for the worse in verse 13. Here's what it says. In the visions, while I was laying in my bed, I looked and there before me was a messenger, a holy one coming down from heaven, and he called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by for him." As you can imagine, this dream really got his attention. He calls in his wise men to interpret it for him, and they hear the dream, but they don't really understand what it says. They're like, I don't know. In my mind, I kind of wonder if they had an idea what it meant, but they were afraid to tell him, you know? So they're like, "King, we think maybe you've been having too much late-night Taco Bell. You know, none of us know what's going on here." So King Nebuchadnezzar calls in Daniel, who by now had become chief of the wise men. Daniel had been in Babylon a long time. I mean, there's probably 30 to 40 years that elapsed between chapters 3 and 4 of Daniel even. So Daniel has been spending this time earning his reputation, and the king trusts him to interpret this dream. And he trusts Daniel to be straight with him about this dream. So Daniel comes in, and he listens to the king recount what he had seen in this dream, and then he tells the king in verse 20, kind of paraphrased, "King, you are the tree. You have achieved incredible success. Babylon is now the largest city in the world. No one is more successful than you are, but God is sharpening his axe, and the tree is about ready to be cut down." In verse 25, Daniel tells the king, "You will be driven away from people, and you will live with wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." Now this seven times. Some people think he was going to live like this for 7 years. But seven is used very often in the Bible to represent a time of completion. Whatever the case, for a while we read that King Nebuchadnezzar is going to live like an animal. Right? He'll be sleeping in the open fields, eating grass. He's going to go from the very top to the very bottom. Everything in his life, as great as it was at the moment, was about to come crashing down and crashing down hard. So I have with me on the, you probably noticed, there's a ladder up here. I'm going to call this ladder the ladder of success. This ladder of success is the ladder that most of us spend an awful lot of time on. Most of our lives we spend our time on this ladder trying to get as high up it as we can. And the not so subtle message from the time we are young children is this: you better get up and start climbing that ladder. And we care a lot about climbing that ladder. We care a lot about being successful. I don't know anyone who says, I don't want to be successful. I'm not really into that. Almost everyone, in one way, shape, or another, wants to get to the top of this ladder. But the question for you this morning is this: how do you define success? I mean, what does it take to get to the top? How will you know when you've gotten there? And I don't know what these mile markers are for you when you'll get to the point where you say, "I'm successful." For some people, it's position. For others, it's a title. For some people, maybe it's that vacation they've dreamed of and they finally get to take it. For some, it's reaching a certain dollar in their bank account. But I think everyone has in their own minds what it takes for them to be considered successful. How do you know when you're at the top? And how do you handle success when it comes? From the world's standard, there was no one higher on that ladder at that time in history than King Nebuchadnezzar. He was at the top. So here's what we're going to do in the next few minutes. We're going to climb that ladder of success together with King Nebuchadnezzar, and we're going to examine how we think about success. So the first step on this ladder that we're going to look at, we're simply going to label focus. And some of you won't be able to see this, but you'll see them as they get higher. But that first step, we're going to label focus. When it comes to focus, most people, like Nebuchadnezzar, his focus was to impress others. We've already seen how in Daniel chapter 3, everyone insisted that they bow down for this king when they played certain music, right? He had set up this gold statue. We talked about that a few weeks ago. We also know from history that Nebuchadnezzar was responsible for one of the seven wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. I mean, that would probably impress a whole lot of people. What he did, by the way, as near as we can tell, is he built an artificial mountain, and he planted all of these gardens on the side of the mountain. Then he brought in water from the river Euphrates. That was more than 300 feet away. And when you looked at it from afar, it looked like these gardens were just growing in the air. So he was literally responsible for what we know today as one of the seven wonders of the world. When it comes to success, I think for many people the focus is on, what do others think of me? We get this idea of being concerned about what others people are, so we focus on that. That is how they know that we're climbing this ladder. We receive the applause of someone. Maybe it's the teacher for a good grade. Maybe it's a coach for the most points in the game. Maybe it's a parent for some achievement. But you receive that applause. And as we get older, that doesn't change a whole lot. Maybe now the focus comes from your coworkers or from your boss about your performance at work. Or we want the applause of our friends for the good behavior of our kids or the decorations in our house or the clothes that we wear. Or we want the applause of our church because we serve, or the applause of our spouse because we sacrifice. But much of what we do is based on this. We want people to be impressed. We want them to notice something that we've done, and we want them to be proud of us for it. And we know we're successful when we get those pats on the back. So much of the focus is based on what other people think. That's how you know you're successful. Well, the next step up the ladder, we're going to label motivation. What is your motivation for success? Right? What's your motivation for success? Is it personal gain? Is it some sort of accomplishment? Nebuchadnezzar's palace was some 350 yards long. Now, I've been in a couple of homes in my life that were like 10 or 12,000 square foot homes, and they are pretty amazing. When you walk into a house like that, I mean, it's like, that's like four or five times the size of my house. But his palace was 630,000 square feet. Part of me is like, that's pretty impressive. Another part of me worries about who's going to clean the darn thing. But he's got this massive palace, and he's just living the good life. And that motivates people to climb the ladder of success. I mean, really, this is what gets a lot of people out of bed in the morning. It's what makes them stay at work late at night. Personal gain. Maybe it's the new model Mercedes or the neighborhood they want to move into. Maybe it's the condo in Florida. Maybe it's the expensive wardrobe or the trip to Europe. But we have these things that we want to get, and that motivates us. We get motivation from that. Psychology Today surveyed 20,000 readers, and they asked them this question: how do you measure success? How do you keep score? 74% of the readers said, the way we keep score is money and possessions. The way we decide who's highest on this ladder is money and possessions. So many people, their motivation for success is personal gain. Well, the next step on the ladder is that we're going to label is the standard. What is the standard for success? And I guess if I had to pick one Sunday for not to have slides, I guess it's this one, because I have your outline on the ladder for you, right? Most people determine that the standard for their success is this: comparing to others. How well am I doing compared to others? Because I've known people who have done pretty well, and then they find someone else who's doing just a little bit better, and all of a sudden they're depressed, even though they're doing better than three-quarters of the world. King Nebuchadnezzar conquered nations, and he built empires until there was no one left in the world that could even be compared to him. He built these walls around the city that were 38 feet high and 21 feet wide. They were so wide that the chariots could drive around the top of this wall and pass each other. I mean, there was no one who had the power of Nebuchadnezzar. There's no one who had his influence. There's no one who had his affluence. No one. For many of us, the way we know success is how well do we do when we compare ourselves to others. I mean, that's how we determine it, right? For example, you might feel successful until you go to your friend's house that's a little newer or a little more impressive. And then what happens? Oh, I don't feel successful anymore. You might feel pretty good about that job you're doing at work until you see a coworker's sales numbers. And suddenly, even though you thought you were doing really well, you don't feel like you're doing as well anymore. You might feel pretty good about your game until your buddy tells you what he shot, and then all of a sudden you don't feel so good about your game. So what we do is we just start comparing everything. So what do we do? I mean, we compare our vacation plans for spring break, right? We compare our kids' academic achievements, slap it on the back of the car and say, here's what I've got. What do you got? And we compare all kinds of things because that's how you know you're climbing this ladder. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 4, Solomon, the wisest man who's ever lived, said, I observe that most people are motivated to success because they envy their neighbors. But this too is meaningless. It's like a chasing of the wind. In other words, if what determines your standard of success is comparing to others, it's like chasing the wind. There's always going to be someone who can play it better, do it better, accomplish more. There's always going to be someone who gets higher up on that ladder than you do. But that doesn't stop us. I mean, we are just consumed with winning that comparison game. We want to win. So we shoot the ball instead of passing it. We step on a co-worker if it'll hoist us up a little higher. And I think to some degree we're all a little bit like that. We all like to win. So we do anything we can to get up a little bit higher than anyone else. The next step on that ladder is power. How do you know you've gained success? Well, it depends on how empowered you've become. That's how a lot of people know they've achieved success. We're self-empowered. In verse 28, King Nebuchadnezzar reaches this moment in his life where he's at the top of the ladder. He's just looking out over all of his kingdom, and he's enjoying it. He's proud of what he's done, and he concludes what he's done by saying, "This was accomplished by my mighty power." That's what he said. Those are his words. And that's how we think of success. When we define success, it's someone who kind of starts off at the bottom and they work their way to the top. So you focus on what you have done for yourself. It's that self-help. It's that self-empowerment. And it's success from within. But when success comes, when it's achieved, then we tend to take all of the credit for it. The next and final step on this ladder of success is what we're going to call purpose. Now, I had planned this morning to climb this ladder, to get up there, but when I practiced, I got to the top, and there's a little note that says not to, so, you know. But for many people, this purpose is to advance self. To advance self. That's ultimately how we determine how well we're doing, where we see our name. Is it in the newspaper? Is it on the desk plate? Is it on the office door? What kind of advancements are we making? Maybe it's for the retirement party or getting the gold watch, but we have this idea of wanting to get out there more and more and more, and the purpose of success is ultimately to advance ourselves. So that's how most of us climb this ladder of success. You know, we look at it. It's all about pleasing and impressing other people. It's all about winning the comparison game. It's about being self-empowered. It's about personal gain. It's about advancing self, even sometimes at the cost of others, not advancing. And we finally get to the top. We climb all the way up, and again, I'm not going to do that today, but then we want to stay right there. It's comfortable. It has the best view, right? This is where we want to end up. That's where we want to stay. And this is where King Nebuchadnezzar finds himself in Daniel chapter 4. He's made it to the top. No question about it. But when he's up here, he's filled with pride. That's what happens to a lot of people when they get successful. They're filled with pride. Pride happens when you look at everything good in your life and you conclude like Nebuchadnezzar, this is what I have done. Look at what I've accomplished. Pride takes God out of the equation. That's why the Bible warns us in 1 Peter 5:5 that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And Nebuchadnezzar is about to be opposed by God. Daniel tells him, you're going to be cut down. You're going to live like an animal. You're going to eat grass from the field just like cattle. Verse 27, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then that your prosperity will continue. What Daniel says to the king here is simply unheard of. I mean, he's basically giving unrequested advice to the king. The king asked him what the dream meant. He didn't ask him for advice, but Daniel gives him some advice. King, you ought to repent. You got to change your ways. But here's the problem. The king is living way up here. He likes living up here. And when you're at the top of the ladder, it's hard to accept advice from people who are lower on the ladder. People at the top tend to surround themselves with others who say what they want to hear, who do what they want them to do, and they're not willing to listen to people who say things that they don't want to hear. They become defensive. So Daniel's trying to give the king this advice, but the king somehow thinks that he's the exception. He thinks because he's up here that he really can't be touched. In verse 28, though, it says, all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. Everything that he dreamed about came true. It happened 12 months later. As the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, is not this the great Babylon that I have built as the royal residence by my power and for my glory of my majesty? So he looks at everything he'd done that he believes has made him successful, and he says, I did this by myself. Look what I've done. And with those words, God had had enough. I want you to notice, the scripture says this happened 12 months after Daniel interpreted the dream. 12 months had passed since he had this dream and it was interpreted for him. 12 months. If he would have just humbled himself, it didn't have to turn out this way. Daniel told him what he had to do so this dream didn't come true. He had 12 months to figure it out, and he didn't. But the Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, that pride cometh before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And it is very difficult for people at the top, for people who have reached some sort of success in their lives, to pay attention to the warning signs. I spend a lot of time working with kids or young adults who are doing a lot of stuff they probably shouldn't be doing, and I warn them and I warn them and I warn them, but they keep getting away with it. And as long as the law doesn't catch up with them, as long as they don't go broke, as long as they have food, as long as they don't get caught, they keep doing these things over and over and over again, and I keep telling them, but it's going to catch up with you. You can feel successful even in your crime. You can feel successful even if your sin, if you think no one's seeing you do it. But the Bible tells you your sin will find you out. And maybe God is warning you right now. You know, you know it, but you keep putting it off. You know there's something you need to do to change, but you keep waiting because you feel like you are exempt from God's punishment, that he only blesses us. A week goes by, a month is gone, maybe even a year, 10 years. And I'm just wondering if for some of you right now, you've seen the warning signs. Maybe you've seen the warning signs at work. Maybe you've seen the warning signs with your health. What are you going to do? See, this room has people in it who have had warning signs but ignored them. We've all done that from time to time in different areas, but for some of you, it's been too big a price to pay, so you don't want to pay it. But now you would give anything to go back and listen to your parents when they warned you about the way you ought to live your life. You'd give anything if you could go back and redo a little bit about school, even though your parents had warned you over and over, grades matter. Maybe it was a friend who told you years ago, I think you've got a drinking problem. But you just blew them off. And you'd go back and give anything to listen to the person who told you about that. Maybe it was a preacher when you were in high school who just begged you to give your life to God. And in your mind you thought, oh, I've got my whole life ahead of me. I got time to do that. One of these days. But somehow like 15 years went by and everything just began to unravel. That's eventually what always happens. That's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Everything eventually just comes crashing down. The Bible says God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Galatians 6:7. You pay attention to the warning signs. It's a humbling thing to do. But listen. Cut off the flirting at work before it turns into an affair and destroys your marriage. Use those smart controls on your TV so that you can't watch everything that's available to you while your children shouldn't be watching that stuff. How many times do you have to go rolling off the edge before you start putting up safety nets? Just do it. Decide you're going to talk to someone this week about that drinking problem or that drug problem or that gambling problem or your temper that you just can't seem to control. Because when the doors are shut and the windows are closed, the way you talk to your family and the tone of your voice, all your yelling, eventually there's a price that has to get paid. And it's not. I know it's not easy to come down. Listen. Admit you need help here and get it done. Or what you'll find is that some people will say to you, well, you got to hit rock bottom. Have you ever heard that? You just got to let them hit rock bottom. That's what happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. You know, you just, everything gets taken away from you and then you'll change. Well, I don't think that's true. I don't think you have to hit rock bottom. I don't think you have to do that. That to me, that's just stupid. You don't have to go all the way down. Why would you hit rock bottom if someone's helping you not get there? I mean, if you see the warning signs now, why not do something about it now? But King Nebuchadnezzar, he has too much pride. He won't listen. He won't do it. He has looked out over his kingdom, and he says, this is by my hand. All this is for my glory. And here's what he says in verse 33. Immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people. He ate grass like cattle. His body would drench with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. I just want you to imagine the transformation that's taking place. I mean, he's at the top of the ladders. He's as a successful person gets. He is a man that is going to be in all time known for what he's accomplished. And now he's living out in the open fields. He's eating grass like an animal. He's sleeping outside. He's not cutting his fingernails or his toenails. He's got basically what the Bible calls his claws. And he lives this way for years. He's gone insane. That's what's happened. The Bible says his mind was replaced with that of the mind of an animal. Here's what happened, verse 34. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. He looked up to heaven, and his sanity was restored. He says, then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. So here it is. Here is a man who thought he was God, and God made him a beast. And then he realized he was just a man. Skip down to verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven because everything he does is right and his ways are just. All those who walk in pride, this is the last verse right here, all those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. And he gets it. And he comes all the way back down this ladder and he realizes who he is when he's in God's presence. So what we're going to do now as we finish up here is just kind of walk back down this ladder and see the lessons learned about success on our way back down. First, he learned that the purpose of success was not to advance himself, but it was to glorify God. Whatever success comes your way is an opportunity for you to give glory to God, to give him the credit, because whatever success is achieved, it's only by God's grace. I think this is what makes it so hard for a lot of people to become Christians today. In their minds, as they've dreamed, as they've thought about the future, they've always imagined themselves as the hero of the story. And as you become a Christian, you realize you're not. Jesus is the only hero of the story. And to become a Christian is to accept very much a supporting role, where your job now is only to make God look good. So the purpose of success is that comes your way is to glorify him. A few years ago, the Seahawks won the Super Bowl, and Sean Alexander won the MVP. He was a running back, and he was interviewed, and here's what he said. I see a lot of these guys give praise to God in sports events, but I love the way he put it. I play football for the sole reason to give God glory. Not one of the reasons. This is the reason I play. And you may be a CEO. You might be a stay-at-home mom. You might be a salesperson, or maybe a student, a janitor. Whatever you do, the Bible says you do it for the glory of God. Your purpose is not to advance yourself. Your purpose is to glorify God. Nebuchadnezzar also learned that the power was for success was not in self-empowerment, but for complete and utter dependence upon God. USA Today surveyed what they called senior corporate executives with high net worth. I don't know about you, my phone did not ring. But they called these guys and gals, and they asked them, what do you credit your success to? Here's their answer. 99% of these top CEOs with high net worth credited their success to hard work. 99% hard work. 97 also said intelligence and good sense. 83% said a higher than average IQ. 62%, and I like this one, being the best in every situation. 32% acknowledge that there may have been a little bit of luck involved. Here's the thing, what's missing from the list? Who gave them the physical ability to work hard? Did they have something to do with that? Who gave them a mind of intelligence and perhaps a higher IQ than someone else? Did they give that to themselves? Who made them lucky? Who put them in the right place at the right time? Did they have something to do with any of that? Whatever success we have in life, it is by the grace of God, and you be thankful to him for it. It's only from God above. And listen, they may not teach this at the Church of Oprah, but the truth is success is not found from within. I've heard this over and over and over. Success is not found from within. There is this continuing call these days to look at yourself as your own God, but you're not. You are completely and utterly dependent upon God for everything good in your life, period. Nebuchadnezzar learned this lesson, and he learned it a difficult way. He puts it this way, God does what he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of earth, and it's a humbling thing to realize that you are not in control. Not even a little. Your house, your wealth, your family, your savings, your title, they can all be taken from you tomorrow. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, what are you so pumped up about? What do you have that God hasn't given you? If all you have is from God, why do you act as though you've accomplished something on your own? Nebuchadnezzar also learned that the standard of success was not in comparing to others, but the standard for success is faithfulness to God. We'll talk about that next week. The sermon will be Find Us Faithful. Mother Teresa was once asked, how do you measure their success at work? And after a moment, here's what she said. I don't remember that the Lord ever spoke of success. He spoke only of faithfulness. This is the only success that really counts. I got to thinking this week while I was finalizing these notes just yesterday. I added this in. A thought crossed my mind as I was thinking about the message. I recalled a number of times over my life my mother has prayed for me. Either I heard her praying for me or she told me she was praying about me. And I realized of all the times she mentioned praying for me, I never heard her pray about me becoming wealthy. Darn it. I never heard her ask God to give me a new car. I never heard her pray, not one time, that I would achieve some level of success. I've never heard her ask God to give me some kind of degree. I heard her many times, though, pray for my faithfulness. Faithfulness as a person, as a husband, as a father, as a Christian. That is what it is to be successful. If you're looking for a standard of success, put the bank statements back in the drawer. It's got nothing to do with it. Your success is your faithfulness to God. The next step down the ladder is motivation. What's the motivation for success? For many of us, it's personal gain. But we learn that it's not our gain, it's others' good. When Daniel warned King Nebuchadnezzar about the changes he ought to make, he told Nebuchadnezzar, "You be kind to the oppressed." That was one of his pieces of advice. Be kind to the oppressed. So when success comes our way, we don't ask, "What can I do with it?" Ask, "What? How much can you give away? What can I do for others?" Not, "What can I do to get more?" Not, "If I get this promotion, will I be able to buy this house? If we get this raise, can we go on this vacation?" What if you just changed all that and said, "Well, if I got this, if I got this thing I was praying for, if I got this success I was trying to gain, what can I do for others with it?" Lastly, the focus of success was not in impressing people, but it was on pleasing God. So a real simple question is this: whose applause are you living for? Whose applause do you want? When I was 18 years old, I left for Bible college. At that time, I had no intention of being a preacher. Bob Stacy was the director of Christ in Youth. He was going to be the preaching professor at Cincinnati Bible College. He said, "You ought to come just for a year. What do you want to do, Randy?" I said, "I want to be an air traffic controller." He goes, "That's a great job. You can do that, but come and get a little bit of Bible grounding first. Just come to Bible college for a year." Well, that was my plan, but he had other ideas for me. Bob Stacy would invite me to go with him on weekends to various churches where he was filling in. Maybe the preacher was on vacation or ill or on extended leave, or they were looking for a new preacher. And he would just go preach, and he'd take me on these weekend trips with him. But then he'd say, "Hey, there's two churches this weekend. I can't do both. You want to do one?" And he said, "I'll help you get ready." And he'd find small churches, sometimes just 10 or 12 people, sometimes 30, 40 people. And I'd go and preach at these churches. I had no clue what I was doing, but I'd go to these small churches. There'd be like a few people, and I would get done preaching. And after these first few sermons, I'd go back door, and I'd greet the people on their way out, shake their hands. And as they were leaving, some would manage to find something nice to say, which in hindsight, I really appreciated. Others, though, would be critical. I'll never forget this. I remember one lady, as she was walking out after the sermon, she said, "You know, when you preach, your head looks like a sprinkler." She's like, "You just keep going back." And I feel like I've gotten better over the years about this, except in July and August. But people would come through, and some would be really nice. They'd say things. Others would be critical. And, you know, by nature, I've never really been much of a people pleaser. I've been more bad at it than good, actually. But I started to keep track in my mind at this one church where I was going to do an extended stay. It was about an 8 or 10 week deal where I was going to preach for them for a couple months. And I just started to keep track in my mind subconsciously who was being kind and making nice compliments and who was being critical, who would never say anything nice to me. And in my mind, I'd become very defensive about the critical ones. But then I was in this discipleship group. It was in the dormitory. I was 19 years old now. Oh, maybe close to 20, and the leader of this discipleship group talked to us about what he called an audience of one. And he said, "Listen, some people are going to think you are great." And he said, "Some people are going to think you stink. But whatever they think, maybe it's good, maybe it's bad, but it's ultimately of no consequence." No consequence whatsoever, he said. And then he said, "You live your life for an audience of one." And I can't tell you the freedom that gave me as a young, starting to be preacher. This complete paradigm shift took place in me. And I started to realize that the gauge of success had nothing to do with what people think. It doesn't mean I can't learn from people. I still do. It doesn't mean that counsel from people isn't important. It still is. But at the end of the day, you live your life for an audience of one. So from that day forward, whenever I've gotten up to speak, I've tried to make a habit of simply believing, Lord, you are my audience of one. And if I've done what pleases you, then I guess I've had a good sermon. This week, you'll have an opportunity to do that, to say, God, I'm doing this for you. I am doing this for an audience of one, because this life is short. It's just a breath, and then it's over. And at the end of life, it doesn't really matter what awards you've won. It doesn't really matter what list you've gotten on. It doesn't really matter what success you've achieved or what palaces you've built. At your funeral, there will be people who go up on the platform and they talk about your success and your achievement. That's all fine and good, but guess what? You'll never hear it. You'll be hearing someone else's voice, and you ought to be hoping that someone else is saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Those are the only words that matter, and you live your life for an audience of one.
About I. I'm guilty of it. I. That's about Christ.